I've entitled the classes with the subjects that are found here. And if we, you know, run out of time or overshoot the subject, well, what we have is, we'll have for you each night that we have this class, the literature on the subject, almost like a commentary on what we're doing. So if you miss one, or if we are short on one or whatever, you'll have it in writing regardless, and the tape will be available also. The first subject that we have tonight is the subject in Houston, and this is found in verses 1 and 2. I'm planning for next week, verse 3 and following, verse 11, the subject of Thanksgiving, and what is really Thanksgiving, and is Thanksgiving once a year, or how can we really, or what constitutes Thanksgiving? So this is where we're going, this is the way we're heading. Now in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, our subject is, what does the Lord have for me in Houston, and what does he actually want me to be doing in Houston, and what does it actually mean to be in Houston? And the subject is, if we're here, is there some place where the grass is greener? People always think that, you know, grass is greener somewhere else. And so we'll take the subject up along that order. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we have the verses reading this way, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the order is different. It's not really Jesus Christ, it's really Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, it's a little different. There's a reason for that, and we'll see some other things. But Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, who says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. And then the rest of the verse doesn't appear at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not appear in the original text. You have him in the first part of the verse, and you have God the Father in the end. So it really reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. So again, we have the human author, who is the apostle Paul. And again, at this particular point, he's in prison. And we would call this a prison epistle because of the fact that he is in prison. And it was written during his first imprisonment in Rome. And it's actually a principle of Romans 8:28, because here he has been placed in prison. You would think that, you know, he would not have a service for the Lord. And here he is in prison, and they've put him there physically, but he's still able to operate in that the Lord is using him to write some of these prison epistles. There are four prison epistles, actually, that he has written. One's Ephesians, one is Philippians, the other is Colossians, and Philemon. And therefore, we recognize once again the principle that Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sat down and wrote this particular epistle when God, as it were, set him aside. And it probably was very difficult for a man like Paul, who traveled as much as Paul has. You know, we've been studying in Acts his first and second missionary journeys, and he did quite a bit of traveling. So it must have been very difficult for the Apostle Paul, a man of his caliber, who were leading many people to the Lord in the first century, second century, and a teacher. It must have been difficult for a man who traveled more than possibly any person in the ancient world to suddenly all of a once be confined to one particular position. But God had a purpose for his confinement. In other words, I want you to learn something, even from the general background of this epistle that maybe people may not even get into. But from the general background of this epistle, this is it. Any sudden or radical change of events in your life, such as Paul being placed in prison, carries a very definite purpose as far as God is concerned. A lot of times, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, were shocked and were surprised. And we fail to become oriented because of some drastic change that has taken place in our lives. See, the background is Paul has been traveling around as a missionary, as it were. Now, all of a sudden, he has a drastic change, and God has confined him in prison in one spot. A lot of times when our lives have drastic changes, we fail to orient to the plan of God. And often we don't regard it as being beneficial, because there may be some sorrow or pressure or difficulty or frustration or heartbreak connected with it. So when you have a radical change in your life, a lot of times we don't orient to God's plan because of some pressure or difficulty or sorrow or heartache that caused this change. Now, Paul's heart at this particular time must have been broken. He must have been terribly frustrated because as an apostle in the early church age, he's confined to imprisonment in Rome. When he knows that there are many, many thousands of people throughout the world that have not as yet received Christ as Savior. But, you see, God had a purpose in confining Paul for several years. And after several years of his imprisonment, God would again see fit that Paul would be released, and he would allow him to go places that he had not yet ever been before, that had not heard the gospel. And we know for a fact that he ended up in Spain, and we know that he preached the gospel there, but also there's a possibility that he also went to southern France. And we know from church history that Marseille at that time was a force in the ancient world. So Paul was to have other opportunities, but God wanted him to sit still for a while and to write these prison epistles. And so God, the Holy Spirit, directed him on this particular occasion. And most of it comes over as bad news. Now, when you know something about the book of Philippians, we'll find in Philippians that there's a lot of good news. And there was encouragement there. But when you come to the book of Colossians, the church of Colossae was having a lot of difficulties. And Epaphras, who is the pastor, we'll see his name coming up very shortly, had made a very hazardous journey from the Lycus Valley, where Colossae is found, to Rome. And he came to the Apostle Paul with his problems and with his difficulties, and there was a terrible satanic revival going on in Colossae. And as a result of the pastor of the Colossian church, Epaphras, coming to Paul as an apostle with his problems, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the book of Colossians. So this is an answer to some of those difficulties that were going on there. Now, we're not interested in this particular moment, the introduction of this book, with the satanic revival that was taking place. That will come up when we get halfway through the first chapter. But we're interested in part, at least, in some of the bad news that was going on. There were three problems that they were facing in the Colossian church, all of which are dealt with in this particular epistle very clearly. Colossians 2:16, one of the problems they were facing was legalism. While legalism takes many forms, like in Galatia, for example, it was faith plus something for salvation. But in Colossians and Colossae, certain Christians were telling other Christians how to run their lives and trying to run their lives for them. So there were people in those days, and we have them these days also, certain believers who think that God has called them to tell everyone how to run their lives, but he really hasn't. And that was the problem. And of course, this has modern repercussions, and we will study it when we get to chapter 2. Also in chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, there's asceticism. There was a false system going on of spirituality in Colossae. It was a combination of self-effacement and self-denial. And there were a number of people in the Colossian church who were practicing asceticism. And the whole church was now being led astray with the idea that you can't be spiritual unless you're full of self-denial and full of self-effacement, And that you must give up everything. You must never wear anything but ragged clothes. You must not have any kind of a decent home. And you must only eat the worst kinds of foods. And believers in that church were buying the idea that legalism and asceticism was a way of life. And so you can imagine how this pastor, Epaphras, was having a problem, and that's why he went to Paul. Now, the third problem was the problem of philosophy. We'll find that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And through philosophy, you never come to a knowledge of God. And so these were the three basic problems that Epaphras faced in his own church: legalism, asceticism, and philosophy. I don't know if you know much about those three concepts, but I'll tell you this, that would give him quite a problem, and that's what he went to Paul about, and we'll see it in chapter 2. Now, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle. And he calls himself apostle, which means that he's going to use his spiritual gift. I want you to notice he clarifies it. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And therefore, because it's the will of God, he demands obedience. And he makes it clear, not only here but elsewhere, that he himself was not a self-appointed apostle. He says, by the will of God. So Paul didn't promote himself to the position of leadership in the early church. It was the will of God. And God, therefore, intended for him to use that particular office as apostle. And so he had a responsibility, and it was involved in his spiritual gift, and he intended to use it, and he certainly does use it throughout this book as a spiritual dictator. There's quite a contrast here, as we go through this book, contrasted with Philippians. Because in Philippians, there's very little or almost no criticism at all. It's all on a very high plane, and now by contrast, when we get to Colossians, Paul is going to have to really get pretty difficult and hard with him. In Philippians, we see the Apostle Paul tender and sweet. And here we see him in all toughness that's necessary in order to straighten out this very serious situation that's going on in the church of Colossae. Now, we all want pastors, we want Christian leaders to be tender and sweet and understanding, and primarily that's the way it should be. But there comes a time when an apostle or a pastor or a teacher is faithful to the Lord. In the case of the Apostle Paul, he must stand up and communicate the word and say, thus saith the word. Sometimes it isn't a pleasant thing to do, but it's a necessary thing to do. And many a pastor who is more or less interested in popularity, more than really the spiritual welfare of the people that are in his church, has slipped by and slid by, and as a result, God's people often get into very difficult situations as a group. We'll study more about the pastor's responsibility, coming up in this chapter. It's a very interesting chapter, and it covers many, many subjects. This is an introductory chapter, and I hope you'll bear with me because it's very necessary to understand, because chapter 2, 3, and 4 of this book have some of the richest principles and doctrines that are found in the New Testament. And it's more about Christian experience. And in chapter 3 of Colossians, in one chapter, we have more of experiential Christianity than any place in the Bible. Now, the last half of chapter 2 is loaded with negatives of Christianity, false ideas of spirituality. We're going to hit a real bonanza, as it were, a real pure vein, which is worth studying as we go through this book. But we have to get through the first chapter first in order to understand it. And there are several things that are brought out in this second verse alone that become very important to the understanding of the rest of this passage. Now, you know what the bad news is. This is the background. The pastor of the church by the name of Epaphras, name will come up later on in the book, he comes to Rome to Paul, And he comes with bad news concerning legalism, asceticism, and philosophy. And we'll study all three later on. We'll get involved with the satanic revival that was going on. Now, Paul begins to write to these people. First of all, concerning Christian responsibility. For there's one area or failure of which the Colossians are concerned, which was led them to these false ideas and false activities. Why was it that the Christians and the believers in Colossae became legalistic? Why were they involved with aesthetics, or why were they involved in philosophical ideas? Why were they rationalizing the truth? What was the difficulty? Well, one of the great problems was their lack of understanding union with Christ. Now, you remember in the book of Acts, the first thing the Apostle Paul learned from someone who's very rarely mentioned was that Christianity is a relationship with God the Father and that we're in union with Christ. And that's the relationship that they failed to recognize. And so in verse 2, there are two phrases to make us aware of this situation. The first phrase that you have that I want to emphasize is the phrase, in Christ. And in Christ speaks of our position and their position. And then the next phrase is in Colossae. In Christ speaks of their position and our position in Christ. And in Colossae speaks of our experience or their experience. See, they've accepted Christ as their Savior and they're in Christ. But they're also in Colossae. This is where they're serving the Lord. See, we're in union with Christ at the point of salvation. We're not in Colossae. See, Colossae doesn't even exist anymore. But we're in Houston. That's the point. So in Colossae is where they live as believers and where they have their responsibilities to represent the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to make this a little simpler, I have recalled a song that was made popular by, I think originally was made popular by Bing Crosby, and then someone you probably never knew, an opera star by the name of Lawrence Tibbett. And he had a great operatic voice, was a baritone. And I remember when I was growing up, we used to play cards to get over to this kid's house in South Philadelphia. He was a bug on the classics, and that's how I got to listen to some of them and really got to enjoy them. But he was a baritone, and I heard some people say that he lowered himself. Some of the opera fans would say that, because he sang this song that I'm going to mention some 15,000 times, and the record was played until it was worn out all over the country. And some other people have made the same songs, and I just heard it today while I was watching a ball game. The Astros lost, by the way. They're winning 7-2 and lost. They've lost 6 in a row. But while they were losing, I heard the organist play this song, and it's the song, Don't Fence Me In. And I don't know if you're familiar with it or not. Some of you may remember it, and some of you may not. Some people have made it famous. Remember the song went to Gimme Land, Lots of Land, Under Starry Skies Above, but Don't Fence Me In. You ever hear that song? They've done it. Well, that's the subject here. So I'm going to think of, and if you'll go along with me, as in Colossae and in Christ as two fences. One, we're fenced in Christ, and you can never get out. Eternal security. All right? The second one, God has fenced us in with responsibility. You know, we're in Houston. So we're in Christ and we can't get out. But we are in Houston, and we have a responsibility. But we say, in effect, the old song, don't fence me in. So let's first recognize the fact that we're behind one fence, and that fence is in Christ. We're not prisoners. Prisoners are bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in one sense. But something took place at the moment of salvation that put us behind the fence which is in Christ, and this is the greenest pasture you could ever be in Christ, that fence. Now, when you look at it from a biblical standpoint, we could never say that the pasture is greener on the other side. That's this one right here in Christ. Do you realize that the moment that you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Holy Spirit takes you, and He took me, and He placed us into Christ, and we are literally in union with Christ, and we're literally bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, and we're partakers of the divine nature. Ephesians 5, Christ is the groom, and we're called the bride. So we're actually one with Him, and we share everything that Jesus Christ has. We belong to Him in every sense of the word. But I don't know how many of you are aware of the fact that in Christ is a literal phrase. You know, sometimes you read a phrase, you know, we're in Christ, or we're found in Christ. You don't realize that that's an experience. That's a position. And in Christ literally means in union with Christ. Every believer is in union with Him. And that's why Christianity is not a religion. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that God, the Holy Spirit, placed us into union with Christ. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're members of the same body. And we're all in union with the head, and the head is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are members, and we're in union with Him, and we're part of Him, and we're one with Him, and we share everything that Jesus Christ shares at this very moment. And we call that positional truth because our position is in Him. And I want you to know in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in Adam all die. In Adam all die. See, that's union with Adam. And that's the position. And that's the position and the conditions of the unbelieving world. In other words, there are people in Houston who are in Christ, and there are people in Houston who are in Adam. Now, as far as the unbelieving world is concerned, they're still in Adam. And because there was a penalty of sin on Adam, which was death, and because all members of the human race are born in Adam, born in that position, all members are under the penalty of sin, which is death. And that's the explanation of that phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. That means as far as our physical birth is concerned, that while we're born physically alive, we're also born spiritually dead. And every one of us are dead spiritually when we come into this world, which means we have no fellowship with God. But the next phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we could almost say, here's the way we were in Adam, all die. So this is one fence. And we got out of that fence by accepting Christ as Savior. You can't go back to in Adam. There's no way. So here you're dead and here you're alive. Now that's the greatest pasture in the world to be in, the greatest fence to be behind. So this phrase, in Christ shall all be made alive, shall be made alive, first of all, refers to our relationship with God. We had no relationship with Him. We're dead to Him. Now we're alive unto God. And through the fact that Jesus Christ has a relationship with God as a man, as the last Adam, because of that fact, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because He ascended, because He's seated at the right hand of the Father, because right now He's in the Holy of Holies, we are in Him. And therefore we have a position, and it's called in Christ. Now I don't know if you understand all the significance of that particular principle or not. But if you ever wanted to do yourself a favor and just go through the concordance and look at all the times and the verses and the promises that come up on this thing, you know, sometimes people just read this and don't understand that's a relationship. Sometimes they think that when they're reading a passage that that's talking about Christ, and in Him this thing happened. and in him this thing happens. But they forget that we are in him. See, there's a big difference in reading these passages. Oh, yeah, we know that Christ is eternal life. And we know that Jesus Christ is this, that, and the other thing, and the heir, and all that. And so when we read the passage, sometimes we attribute that to Christ and never attribute it to ourselves, but you have to include yourself in there. You have to say, I am in him, and then follow out the verse. So I've just taken a few verses to see if I can emphasize this point for you. Romans 8:1 is a promise, and many people are confused about this one because it's a promise that talks about eternal security, in a sense. And there are so many believers today that do not believe that they're eternally saved. Yes, they've accepted Christ as Savior, but now they have lost their salvation by something they've done. And usually when you ask them what it is that they've done, it's not even close to anything that could possibly take them out of union with Christ. Now Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now every time you see that phrase, that's talking about you being surrounded by this fence that you can't get out. Did you ever realize that since the day you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit placed you in Christ, and therefore it's impossible for God ever to condemn you because you are in union with Christ? Now here's something interesting. You accept Christ as your Savior. This morning we emphasized the fact that Jesus Christ is called the Beloved, and we're accepted in the Beloved, we're addressed as Beloved, and God's attitude towards you is love, maximum, as it was toward his Son, and he can't do anything but love you. Now there's something that he can't do, and that's condemn you because you're in Christ. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And how many times believers think and don't know their position in Christ and think that God is going to condemn them. See what I'm saying? There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, which means not spiritual maturity. Just means you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And when you did, God always places you in union with Christ, and you can't get out of union with Christ. You know, you can go from Houston to Galveston. That's your experience. But you can't get out of that first sense. You can say, don't fence me in to the Lord, and that there's no way that he can ever answer that. There's no way of getting out of it. So there are many passages. Romans 8:1 is a tremendous passage. You know, we're in union with Christ, and Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's not possible, for example, that he could condemn his Son. He can't condemn his Son. So he can't condemn us either because we're sons of God. So the opposite of condemnation comes forth. And as a result, every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are in union with Christ. And we now stand in the same position as Jesus Christ, and therefore it's impossible for us to ever be condemned. Not only are we accepted and beloved, the object of the Father's love, the Father can never condemn his Son, and because we're sons, he can't condemn us either. That's our union with Christ. It works both ways. Two things he can't do. Change his attitude of love towards you, and he can't condemn you. See, now that's strong. There's no condemnation. In Christ. See, there's that position again. He's a new creature. And you know, many Christians are often confused because they say, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I understand that the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. I understand that I've received this, that, and the other thing. And I understand that I can't lose my salvation, but the Bible says I'm now a new creature, and I don't see any difference in my life. And they become confused by that verse. In fact, that you are a new creature in Christ only has to do with our position. We are a new creature in the sense that we've entered into a new family. And we've been born into God's family. And we're new creatures in the sense that now God has become our Father, and now we have become His children, just as the first person, God the Father, the second person, God the Son. So now He is the Father of every person who trusts in Christ. And because of our new birth, we are new creatures. We are now new creatures in Christ. But that has to do with our position, not our experience in Houston. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, from in Adam to in Christ. You're no longer lost. And this will also become a reality at the resurrection when we receive our new resurrection bodies. That goes within Christ too. Then in Romans 8, 38 and 39, there's one there that is perhaps a little easier to understand, because Paul says, I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Position again. Not about our experience here. Every time you see the word in Christ, it refers to that first fence that we're talking about. It refers to the fence, first fence, and we're behind it. We'll never get outside of that fence. No matter where you look, the pasture is always greener behind that fence, which is in Christ. Where we stand as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, never out in front of it. Because to be in Christ is the only safe place in the universe. Now, you know, we're in front of people saying all kinds of things and making people paranoid. There are people in the world today who are safety conscious. Now, I've heard them say that, you know, I'm buying a place out in the country. I've heard it many times. I'm buying a place up in the mountains. And when the invasion comes, I'm just going to go out there and dig in. I've got food stored up there, dried food. You hear a lot of people talk in terms like that. And some say, just as soon as war declares, I'm going to go across the border into Mexico. I heard a guy say that. Can you believe anybody wanting to go to Mexico? That's unbelievable to me. They all have some spot on some island where they're going to run and hide. I heard a fellow the other day say he's going to Rhodesia. And some say, well, I'd like to be on another planet. They want to take a space trip up to there and go on the planet. Well, do you know that there is no safe place in the universe? Not even in this world. There's no safe place. You are safer right now in this church, in the city of Houston, being in Christ, any place you can be in the world. And by the way, Houston is high on the priority list for bombardment, like nuclear attack and so forth. But let me tell you something. You couldn't be safer than you are right now. Simply because, not your house, not because of your food supply or your isolation or your survival kit, but simply because of your position in Christ. That's it. You're behind a fence. And it's not a visible fence, but an invisible fence to be in Christ. But it's the only safe place to be. I don't know whether you've thought about it or not. You know, you ladies have hazardous times walking the streets and being out and everything else. You've got to think about that in Christ. That's a safe spot to be. I'm not saying take chances, because there are nuts around. But you're perfectly safe there. It's the only safe place. That's why says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God the Father's love towards us as children is based on our position in Christ. Because the Father loves the Son with an infinite amount of love, and now get this one. This ought to get you. He loves me with the same amount of love that He has for the Lord Jesus Christ, because I am in union with Christ. Now, I knew you could believe that you were, but you couldn't probably transfer it to me. Now, what does that fence actually mean? What does it mean to be behind this fence? Well, first of all, to me, it means to have eternal life. That's another way of expressing in Christ. 1 John 5:11 says, this is the record, God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in some denomination. This life is in His Son. That's the same thing again. Eternal life is a person. And I have eternal life because I'm in union with Jesus Christ and I'm one with Christ, and therefore His life is my life. As a matter of fact, that's what 1 John 5:12 says. He that hath the Son hath life. And why do we have life today as believers? Because we are in Christ. Because, again, we're behind that fence because we're in union with Him. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And that's why John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So eternal life is a person, and your union with Christ and my union with Christ is the reason we have eternal life right now. And the reason that we have it is because it happened at the moment of salvation. And the reason we don't pray, as some people do, save us at last. You know, are you saved? Well, if I hold on to the end, and they pray, save us at last, we're saved at first. The moment you accept Him. You see, union with Christ is the secret to life. Now, in order to live in the presence of the Father, we're going to have a righteousness to live in His presence. So in Christ not only means eternal life, but it means a perfect righteousness, a righteousness which we could never acquire by our own efforts or our own works or anything else. So by virtue of the fact that we're in union with Christ and by virtue of the fact that He has a perfect righteousness, I now possess that same righteousness because I'm behind that fence which is union with Christ. And therefore, I'm qualified to live in the presence of the Father forever. Not because of any self-merit, not because of any good thing that I've done, which are filthy rags in His sight, but simply because I'm in union with the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity, again, is a relationship. Also, sins are forgiven. All my sins are forgiven and blotted out. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 4:20, and we'll see it later on in Colossians 1:14. And we're going to see that a part of being behind that fence is that our sins are blotted out, and then we're going to see that in Christ means something else. See, in Christ answers a lot of questions. In Christ means we aren't elected. In Christ means we aren't predestined. But Christ is, and so in union with Christ, therefore, we share it. See, in Christ, behind this fence means that we have an heirship that you can never be taken away. Many people have experienced in life being disinherited. You've heard of, known about others who have received inheritances, and they've run through their inheritances. We've heard of many who have received an inheritance and have spent it very rapidly or have lost it because of some investment or someone has said they lost their heritage. But here is an inheritance here, which is the maximum of wealth, which can never be lost. See, we are the heirs of God, and we're the heirs of the God of this universe. And because we're in Christ, because Christ is the heir, therefore we're heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Son of God. We have this phrase in Romans, did you ever stop to realize it? It's because we're in union with Christ, and Christ is the heir of the Father. We share Christ's inheritance. And over in Peter, we found out that there is an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, for them who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So we have an inheritance. We have an election. We have a destiny. That's all in Christ. We have a priesthood. We have a sonship. We are the children of God. The Holy Spirit presents us with several interesting phrases. And He says one that's very interesting that makes a lot of application. If parents know how to give good gifts to their children, which means that that was a practice, because He's using it as an illustration. If parents know how to give good gifts to their children, and they do, first-class condition, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give gifts to them that love him? Now, the catchphrase there is them that love him. And the point here is that there's a father-son relationship. And if you and parents can and do give gifts to their children, and this strikes a chord with children all the time, not just on Christmas, gifts from children, from parents to children, always warm the hearts of the child. And they realize that their parents love them. And they receive something, you know, on Christmas. And there are gifts on the way, and they know that. A parent loves a child. How much more does your Father in heaven love you? Well, more than any parent could. So this analogy is almost impossible to make, because God's love for us is so infinite. And we have this wonderful realization that we're the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, again, Galatians 3:26. Wherever you turn, that phrase is there. And because of our relationship, he's anxious to pour out upon us every blessing. He's anxious for us to have this maximum amount of grace. And that is briefly what it means to be in Christ, see? So notice in Colossians 1:2, maybe now when you read that phrase, in Christ, you'll see that it's talking about our position. Colossians 1:2, it says, to the saints and faithful brethren. You'll notice that, first of all, this epistle is addressed to believers. Don't let anybody ever take a passage in the middle of this book and try to confuse you with something, because these people are already believers. Notice it here. People always forget the context and to whom it's written. To the saints and faithful brethren. The word saint, by the way, means to be set apart unto God. It's exactly the same word as the word holy. It could be addressed here, holy ones. It's the same root word, hagios, and it could be sanctified ones. And this word sanctification, while it does have experiential repercussions later on, it means in this passage simply to be set apart unto God. And that, again, is another expression that we're behind that first fence. In Christ, and the word saints says the same thing, we're behind that fence again. So in Christ and saints are synonymous terms. And we're set apart unto God, and therefore, every believer is a saint. And this is a universal sainthood, or the universal sanctification of the believer. Now, if you want a doctrinal title, every one of you are saints. So no matter what your name is, biblically, you can put the saint in front of it. You don't have to die to be sainted or canonized. You're just as much a saint as Saint Mark, or Saint Matthew, or Saint Paul, or Saint Luke, or Saint John, just as much. You see, the reason why we're saints is not because of the fact we live good lives, but because of the fact that we're in Christ. You and I, as believers, are saints and holy. And we're behind that first fence, and it's called in Christ. Then notice it says, to the saints and faithful brethren. Saint is a positional word. Faithful is the experience. See, that's in Houston now. Faithful, brethren. You don't have to be faithful to be in Christ. All you have to do is put your faith in him as Savior, period and out. So you notice here, this is a request to get behind the second fence. And you'll notice the first fence is mentioned in Christ. The second fence is mentioned in Colossae. In Christ and the word saints, they're synonymous terms. And then in Colossae and faithful are synonymous terms. Now we want to spend some time with that second fence for just a moment. What is this second fence? Well, in this original writing, it's Colossae. Today, we're 1900 years later. And there is no Colossae. And we could translate this by way of application, since we're studying it now, and we're believers, and we're set apart unto God, and we're in Christ, and we can't lose our salvation. We can address this to in Houston, because that's where we're doing it. So the first phrase, in Christ, or saints, applies to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, everywhere they are. The second phrase, faithful in Colossae, is an admonition. It's an exhortation for us as believers to get behind that second fence. Now, there's a possibility today that some of us are not behind that second fence because it's in the realm of experience. Now, the pasture may be greener outside. There may be something between us and the Lord today as far as our experience is concerned. We may have looked over the fence, as it were, or through the fence, and we've seen something out there that is attractive. It may be anything. I can't even begin to enumerate the possibilities, but I can give you some analogies so that you'll understand what I'm trying to say. It could be a business. It could be success. It could be the stimulation of human approbation. It could be a person. It could be a man. It could be a woman. It could be some materialistic thing. But the second fence is the fence of responsibility. And we often say with the old groaner, Bing Crosby, and Lawrence Tibbett, don't fence me in. You know, don't fence me in, Lord. We say, in effect, thank you for eternal life. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for forgiveness and cleansing of sins. Thank you for a perfect righteousness. Thank you for sanctification. Thank you for election. Thank you for a destiny. Thank you for sonship. Thank you for heirship. Thank you for a priesthood. But don't fence me in, Lord. See, now we have a perfect position in Christ. We ought to ask ourselves the question, why do we have a perfect position in Christ, and God still permits us to live on this earth? And the answer is the second fence. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We have responsibilities to the Lord. And I want you to notice again, it's the saints and faithful brethren. Why am I emphasizing that? It's not written to apostles. It's not written to preachers. See? It's not addressed to this pastor, Epaphras. It's not addressed to Timotheus. Paul is not addressing this to himself. He's addressing this to all believers. And when he says at Colossae, he's reaching down, as it were, and shaking them and saying to them, you represent Jesus Christ just as much as I do. So I'd like to suggest about 7 or 8 things by way of amplifying at Colossae here. In other words, what I'm saying is, what is our responsibility? What does it mean for us as believers to live in Houston today? We are in Houston. And we're here today and we're alive. We all look alive. Some are sleepier than others, but we're alive. You're a believer and I'm a believer. And we're behind that. And you and I together must face the fact that we're also behind a second fence of responsibility. I've been saying to the Lord this week and many weeks, you know, in one way or another, don't fence me in, Lord. I'm thankful for salvation. I'm thankful for my perfect position in Christ. But don't fence me in with responsibility. What does it mean to be in Houston? Well, first of all, this fence. The first responsibility we have is 2 Timothy 2:15. We're commanded to study for ourselves the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved, the workman, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to get the word by every means possible. We are to listen to the teaching of the word. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we're also to study it for ourselves. Because God, the Holy Spirit, does not only indwell the person who communicates or teaches the word. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells every believer, and he's the teacher, and he's the guide to all truth. One reason, not the only reason, but one reason, is that every believer might be taught the word as he studies it for himself. So in 2 Timothy 2:15, we are told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. But the workman does not come until first There are some studies. They study to show thyself approved, a workman. People are always working first and never studying. So behind the second fence, there is the studying of the Word on a day-by-day basis. If you and I are going to be effective in Houston, we must be believers of the Word. We have to be men of the Word, women of the Word, those who study the Word day by day. And this is something that is not new, but it's something that needs constant re-emphasis, because it's one of the objectives of Satan to deceive every believer and keep them from the Word and to neutralize the experiential effectiveness of our position in Christ. Why is it that people do not realize what in Christ means? Why is it that people do not know the marvelous, perfect position that we have in Christ? Why is it that they do not understand what it means to be behind this first fence? Because there's no manifestation of it experientially. And the reason there's no manifestation of it experientially is because we as believers have failed to live in the Word. And so we often say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you for the new birth, but don't fence me in. I'm not interested in studying the Word," see? Secondly, in Houston also means to trust not only the Lord, but trust His Word. Since the Word has come up to study it, we follow in logical progression that we ought to believe the promises of God. It's amazing to me, still, and always refreshing, that during this week I've claimed some of the Word's been necessary to do so. And His Word has never failed even once. And I can stand here today and say it's marvelous the way that the Lord works. He always keeps His Word. He's always faithful. And I can say today from the authority of the Word of God that when His Word is claimed by faith, there is never any heartache and there's never any difficulty or disappointment. Psalm 37 says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." You see, that changes that problem of looking over the fence and seeing a pasture over there that is greener on the other side. It says, "He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." So if we're going to live in Houston, we must therefore believe the promises of God. And I'd suggest also a third situation. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 throws some light on what our responsibility or second fence is. That's pray without ceasing. In other words, our prayer life behind this second fence is important. We often say, "Thank you, Lord, for salvation. But don't expect me, Lord, to trust you for anything else." Listen, I trusted you for salvation. What else do you want? After salvation, that's it. That's as we say, "Thank you, Lord, for the new birth. But don't fence me in with studying the Word. And don't ask me to claim the promises of God. And forget about praying," you see. "Thank you, Lord, for my priesthood. But don't fence me in with prayer life." How much time have we actually spent this week in prayer? Can you analyze it? Can you make an honest estimate before the Lord? Maybe not down to the last second, but just approximately before the Lord. See, it says pray without ceasing. And praying without ceasing is a little confusion because we simply don't understand without ceasing means to what it means today. But it means to pray. The Greek word here is a very strange one. It means to pray with the frequency of a cough. A hacking cough is a constant cough and has been therefore translated pray without ceasing. That's not quite correct, without ceasing. But it means to be constantly, either in the attitude of prayer or the experience of prayer, or be in a position to pray, which is fellowship, so that your prayers are heard. So we have to ask ourselves, what have we done about our prayer life? What have I done about my prayer life? I don't know anybody, including me and everybody else, who couldn't tighten up on prayer life. And then the one reason we are so disconnected and why we're so easily frustrated and upset is it because we have simply said, "Thank you, Lord, for this perfect position in Christ, but don't fence me in with any prayer life." So being in Houston today means a good prayer life. So you have to ask yourself a question. Do you have a good prayer life? We can all improve on our prayer life. We cannot operate without each other's prayers. It's impossible. The fourth place in Houston means, now this will be a shock to some of you, but actually it's not a shock when you realize it. It's logical progression. When you study the Word, logically it results in believing the Word. And the more you know the Word, the more you believe it, because by believing the promises of God, you begin to apply them to your experience. And you can't study the Word and believe the Word without realizing that you have to talk to the Lord. It's a logical progression. And that you must come to the throne of grace boldly. Now, therefore, there's another logical progression. And notice I said logical. A spiritual, logical progression, and that is the assembling of ourselves together. Now, at this point, you know, some people would expect to have a long message on loyalty. But there's no such thing as church loyalty. So this is not exhorting you to come to church, but the point is, if you're going to live behind this in Colossae, in Houston, behind the second fence, and fulfill our responsibilities as far as in Houston is concerned, then we must heed the exhortation of Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, believers in Houston have actually come to the place where they're not assembling themselves together. And so we're actually commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And of course, this is obvious because if we're living in the Word, and see, this again is not an exhortation to come to church. Because you can't beg anyone to come to church. And the reason is clear, because if it's a believer, then he's a priest. And if he's studying the Word daily, and he's claiming and believing the promises of God, and he has an effective prayer life, I can predict accurately that 99.9% of the time where he's going to be when there's an assembly worship. If you're studying the Word, you're claiming the Word, and you have a prayer life, you've got to end up in church. There's no two ways about it. So it's not an exhortation to come to church. We're talking about getting in the Word, claiming the Word, have a prayer life, see? He's going to be in assembly because he loves the Word. That's all there is to it. And his love for the Lord, it just pulls him into place. Some place where he can worship the Lord, hear the Lord's Word, so it's logical. And you see, to be in Houston, to be in Colossae in that ancient time means to assemble. And then I suggest behind this second fence is the fence of loving. We often say, thank you, Lord, for my eternal election. But don't fence me in by expecting me to assemble every time there's a worship service. And so it's also true, the concept of loving. One of the great commands of experiential Christianity is loving one another. We find it in 1 John 3:22. We find it in 1 Peter 2:17. It's probably one of the greatest and most extensive commands to those who are related to the Lord through Christ, to the members of the family of God. The most extensive command, the one that is repeated the most, love the brethren. Now, we realize, of course, that this is impossible without the utilization and the appropriation of what the Lord has provided in grace. But omitting the consideration of that for a moment, we often say to the Lord like this, thank you, Lord, for loving me enough to die for my sins, but don't fence me in by expecting me to love other believers. Others for whom you died. See, that's often the attitude that people take. Now, as a result, we